Lamentations chapter 5 is where we will spend our time before we take the Lord's Supper together. So I'd ask that you open your Old Testaments to that place, Lamentations chapter 5. If you are visiting with us today, and many of you are, and it, as Mo said, it's a blessing to have you today, we have been working our way through this book, a chapter, a poem at a time, five poems in this Old Testament book, and we're doing that not because we just really like to be sad, but because this book is here in our Bibles, and because it teaches us some really wonderful things about how to approach mourning and sorrow and intense suffering in a godly way. There are plenty of ways to approach it in ways that are not helpful and ways that are just downright destructive to our souls. But God teaches us that suffering is definitely a part of this world, and that there are things that He has to say about how we should shape ourselves to His view of things, specifically of His view of what happens when calamity strikes us. And so the book of Lamentations, probably written by Jeremiah, probably written right after the total and absolute destruction of the people of Judah by the Babylonian soldiers when Nebuchadnezzar comes in the 500s BC, besieges Jerusalem and decimates it. Breaks a big hole through the city wall, goes in and devastates the people, burns everything in sight, including God's holy temple, built by Solomon, an unthinkable thing to the Jews, but that happens. And so the Lamentations is written by somebody who is sitting in the devastation of all this, and he's processing and he's trying to wrap his head around, okay, this happened to us, now how do we think about this, how do I think about it? And so in chapter 5, we get a really interesting close to these series of poems. You know, when you go to a symphony orchestra, or you go to some sort of concert like that, and you listen to a big musical composition being played in a beautiful way by an orchestra, say, what we often expect is for that orchestra to kind of resolve on a nice, tidy chord at the end of that musical piece. And when it doesn't happen that way, that really gets our attention because it jars us. Well, that is the way the book of Lamentations ends. It does not wrap up with a nice, neat bow. And even though it's kind of hard to read, I kind of like that because when you look at your life and you look at my life, there are plenty of things that we go through that do not resolve into nice, neat, tidy bows either. And so this is what he's going to be working through. And if you look at this, we haven't read it yet, we're about to, but if you just glance over chapter 5 in your Bible, you will notice that from the beginning to the end, it is one complete prayer. If you look in the previous poems, there had been prayers where people kind of directly turn to God and approach Him about things. But chapter 5 is completely that way. You'll also notice that there's only one speaking voice. Again, if you look at the earlier poems, sometimes it's the poet, sometimes it's the people that he's with, or it's others in Jerusalem that are crying out together to God. But here, it's just the one single voice of the poet, probably Jeremiah, doing this. Also, you'll notice as you glance over this chapter, compared to the other ones, it's the shortest. It's still got 22 verses, like chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, but instead of the two lines per verse, like we had in chapter 4, now the voice is dying off and dwindling out even more so, and now we just have one line per verse. And so this book ends in a kind of a disorganized jumble of thoughts. There's no happily ever after here, but there is a note of hope that still the poet clings to that we're going to study and gain benefit from, because when you put this book into the entire arc of Scripture, we come away with some really encouraging thoughts. Because the way that this book ends, in fact, if you look at the last verse, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us, big question mark, what that is an open-ended invitation for God to come and prove his love. And if you know the storyline of the Bible, he does when Jesus comes. That's where all this is going. That's where we'll end in a little bit. But for right now, let's just read this chapter together. Beginning in verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water that we drink. Our wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as the oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. So let's break some of these sections down and kind of look at what's going on here. If you look at most of this prayer, the first 18 verses, it's all kind of sounding similar to what we've seen before in the book. It's a big rehash of the different kinds of sufferings that they're going through and an extensive description of their disgrace. They're still, at least some of them, are still living in the land, but not in their homes, not on their property. You know, the Babylonians have come in, and they're now occupying their vineyards and their homes, and these people are now on the streets. That's a real big turn of events, because you remember when the Israelites first came into the Promised Land, and they started driving out the Canaanites? This happened for Israel. They got to take control of houses they didn't build and eat fruit that they didn't plant and so on and so forth. And now everything has been turned on its head because of their sins. And now Babylon is doing to them what they did to others. And so there, he says here, we're having trouble even getting basic necessities. We can't buy bread and get water without paying steep costs for it. And there's no safety for women. There's no justice at the gate because there are no elders sitting at the gate to give justice to anybody. There are no princes anymore because they're getting hung up by their hands, which is probably a euphemism for execution. And there's no music for the young men. It's kind of interesting. Young men today like their music. Well, young men back then liked their music too. But he says, there's no music for the young men because they're too busy being slaves grinding at the mill for the Babylonians to eat their bread at a low cost. This is what sin does. It promises you the moon and then it steals everything away from you. And that was the case even from the beginning of time. The devil comes into the garden. He looks at Eve and he says, hey, you should really think about eating that fruit. Because if you do, you'll become like God. Don't you want to be like God? He's preventing you from doing that. You got to remove that stumbling block and seize your moment. You know, let it go. Have it. And so she does, but what happens? The very thing that he said would not happen does happen. She dies. Now, her physical body does not drop dead in the moment, but death of every kind is what is experienced by that first couple and then leading to their ultimate physical death, as well as ours, because we've all participated in that. And so, that's what the devil comes to tell us every time he tempts us, every time he approaches us with something that is forbidden. Give into that anger, give into that lust, give into that apathy, give into whatever it is that is before you, because you will be better off for it. But what he doesn't say is, actually, if you do that, that's going to warp your ability to have normal relationships again. Or if you do that, that is going to break down trust and it's going to take years to rebuild. It's going to suck the life out of your soul to the point that you are left an empty shell with nothing good that comes from that. That's exactly what Babylon did to Judah. Do you remember back in the days of King Hezekiah? When Hezekiah got sick, he had the boil, he recovered, he prayed to God. He was given that extra 15 years of life. Do you remember how the Babylonians sent messengers with gifts to Hezekiah to kind of see how he was doing, to kind of form a diplomatic relationship, to kind of form an alliance? And Hezekiah really liked that. And he took those Babylonians around to all the corners of his palace. He showed them his storerooms. This is all my stuff. Here's all my ladies. Here's all my camels and my everything that I've got. Remember Isaiah, at the word of the Lord, came to Hezekiah and said, "What did you just do with all those Babylonians?" "Oh, well, I showed them everything I have." And remember what Isaiah said? "Those guys are not your friends. Someday, they're going to come back and they are going to clean you out. They're going to take your sons, they're going to make them eunuchs, and they're going to serve in the house of the Babylonians." That's what sin does. That's a picture of sin. That's what it accomplishes in our lives. And so in verses 15 through 18, that was just 1 through 13 describing, here's the situation. In 15 through 18, he's moving into how this is affecting us. There's a loss of joy, a loss of dancing, a loss of health and security and sight and prosperity. Everything that goes into a prosperous picture of what humanity looks like, they don't have it here because of what they're suffering. And so he just flat out says, the crown, the glory that we are wearing on our heads, it's just fallen off. It's lying in the dirt. There's no glory, there's no power anymore. But then comes the but in verse 19. After he's prayed all these things and he's laid it all out to God, in verse 19, he switches gears, says, "But here's what we know to be true. Here's what we understand." And so there's a rehash, but then there's a remembrance of God as the ruling king. You know whose crown hasn't fallen off? God's. Nebuchadnezzar might be the ruling king over the land of Judah at this very moment in time when he's writing this poem down. But this guy understands that just because you've beaten our city, just because you've beaten our soldiers, that does not necessarily mean, and it doesn't, that you have beaten our God. Because he still reigns on his throne. Now in the ancient world, in the way that people thought about their false gods and their idols, if you move through the land with your soldiers, then you had not just beaten armies, you've not just beaten people, you have beaten deities. Do you remember when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, he came in, he besieged Jerusalem like a bird in a cage, he said, when he wrote about it later on. And he sent messengers to Hezekiah and he said, "You know, you better just give up. Because what are you going to do to fight me? You know, what happened to all the other gods of all the other lands that my ancestors conquered? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Arpad and all these other places? You know, they're nothing now. Who do you think your God is? because I've beaten you guys. And God clears that up in a hurry. Because 185,000 soldiers wake up dead. And he has to go back home. We talked about that a week or two ago. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar did in the book of Daniel? In the famous story of the burning furnace that he's going to throw everybody into who doesn't bow down to his idol that he sets up on the plain of Dur. Remember how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stare him in the face, and he stares back and he says, "You better do this, because who is the God that is going to save you out of my hands if you don't bow to this thing?" And God clears that up in a hurry as well, because he makes his guys temporarily fireproof. And nothing happens to them even though they're thrown in. So every other human king is a pathetic shadow of what real rulership looks like. God reigns on his throne, and he always will. He's not like King Zedekiah, the king of Judah, who had his eyes plucked out and chains put onto his body and led away to Babylon to rot in a jail cell for the rest of his life. God reigns, and he always will. You ever notice in the Bible when God's people go through really, really hard times, the prophets get visions of God on his throne? You ever notice that? Isaiah chapter 6, we actually talked about this downstairs in the parable class this morning with the high schoolers. In Isaiah 6, you know, Isaiah, in his lifetime, the kings are crazy. You got Ahaz, you got Manasseh for the end of Isaiah's life, and they lead the country off the rails into all sorts of depravity and idolatry. But Isaiah, at the beginning of his prophecy, is given a picture of what God on his throne looks like. And he's this little bit of human in the room, and there's seraphim, and there's burning coals, and there's earthquakes and smoke and big long train of robe. There's amazing things, because God is sending the message. Even though it looks like chaos in your life and my life, it is not chaotic in the heavenly places. He does not have the reins scattered from him. He's got firm control of them. And he knows where he's driving that chariot. He knows exactly what is happening to us, and he's never going to relinquish anything to the devil. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel gets a vision of God's throne too. Remember when Babylon has come and they've taken some people in exile, and they're sitting by a river, by a canal in Babylon, and Ezekiel's who had just turned 30 years old. That's the time when the priests start doing their work, and he's a priest. He's got nothing to do now because there's no temple. But he sees a vision in Ezekiel 1. Of God's mobile throne as it's kind of riding around on the wheels and the living creatures and all kinds of crazy things going on there. But again, I rule, I reign is the message there. It sets up his whole prophecy. And then at the end of the book of the Bible, in Revelation 4 and 5 and other places in Revelation, you've got a big throne scene. Where John, even though, you know, there's the Romans and there's the crazy Jews who are persecuting Christians during the time in Revelation, he sees God on his throne because God wants his people to keep coming back to this point. I am in control. Trust that. Trust me. And you'll be okay. And so this has kept the people of God sane over the centuries, regardless of what happens to you or me, regardless of how out of control our lives can appear, regardless of what happens to you or your loved ones, regardless of everything, he is sitting above the storm, and you may not understand why you're going through a storm, just like Job was never given any kind of explanation. Like we are, when we pick up the book of Job, we can see, oh, okay, well, Satan and God had this conversation, and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And this all happened because of that. We don't know what's going on in the heavenly places. We just know something is, and we know our God is over it all. Amen. It ought to be comforting to us. Because, look, again, notice verse 19. How long does he reign? Forever. Your throne endures to all generations. This is the anchor in the stormy sea that this guy is going through at this very moment in time. And then that sets up the third R. So we have a rehash, we have a remembrance, we have a, okay, let me bring my mind back to what I know to be true about God. And then that sets up this kind of messy little section at the end where he kind of swerves back and forth from, I trust you, but what I'm going through now sure doesn't look like you really care about me. See, and that's the thing, is when we go through this point here about verse 19, some of us, and I bet a lot of people in the world look at that and they go, well, great, God's reigning on his throne. But how does that help me? Because if God is going to just sit up there on his throne, and he's going to watch as things that seem unimaginable happen to me, to my life or to the lives of people that I love, how does that make him a good king? Why should I care that he's sitting on a throne if this continues to be the case for me or for you? I think what we have to do with that is we have to back up and look at the pattern of how God shows up in people's lives. You ever notice in the Bible stories, God shows up about the time when it looks like all hope is lost. That happens over and over and over again. The Exodus is a good example of this. You remember when they come out of Egypt and they go to the edge of the Red Sea and Moses is given the signal by God that the Red Sea parts, they start going across on dry land. You know when that happens? Does it happen when they're just kind of calmly sauntering over to the water and there's nobody else around and with great serenity and peace? They look over and they, oh, there's this thing in our way. God, you're going to do something about that. We have perfect faith that you will. La, 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 la. Now, God doesn't do that with them. God waits until the Egyptian army has marched right up to the outskirts of their camp. The Pharaoh and his chariots are right there. And after the panic has started, that's when God tells Moses, okay, stop crying out to me. This is fine. Here's what you're going to do. And it happens, and they're saved. But he doesn't do that, and he doesn't part it until it looks like everything's hopeless. Now, that's when Jesus came. You ever thought about that? Jesus did not come in Genesis chapter 3. He could have. Could have, easily. But Jesus came during the time of the Roman Empire so that hundreds and even thousands upon thousands of years of human history could pass so that we could see just how hopeless our situation is.
Sorry, could you say that?
So, Romans, Greeks, Persians, all these empires, all these people come and go, but human sin is never dealt with. And so Jesus comes when he does to say, okay, now that you've seen who you really are, now that you've seen how devastating this is, now I'll come and fix it. And that's what he does for our lives as well. You know, based on what we've seen already in the book, I think the poet still believes the Lord can and will help his people. Did you notice chapter 4, verse 22, the very last verse of the last chapter? What does he say? The punishment's over. You know, the iniquities, the sins that we've got on our plate, that's been taken care of with this punishment. We don't have to worry about that. The exile is not going to last. If you go back to chapter 3, 31 through 32 of chapter 3, this is the longest poem of the book, he says, the Lord's not going to cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of man. And so if anybody here is caught in the grips of despair in some kind of way, let this Scripture, which on the surface seems like the pits and not encouraging at all, let this Scripture be your comfort. That God does have compassion on you. He has won the battle against Satan. Satan wins skirmishes now, but he has lost the war and he knows it. And even in this chapter, in chapter 5 that we're studying today, the poet believes that God's kingship will result in his rescue. Did you notice the last phrase of verse 21? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Did you see that? As of old. In other words, the poet says, I've read my Bible. I know these stories. And I know what happened in the Exodus. I know what happened to Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and all the situations where God's people looked like they were about to get eaten alive. But they weren't. And I know that you're that same God and you can be there for me. And you can be there for my people. Do you and I know those stories too? This is reason 2016 for why we should read our Bibles. Because when the storm does come, you got to have something to latch on to. What are you going to latch on to? Is it going to be, oh, well, I've read all of these narratives, all these rich accounts of what God does to save people when it looks like nothing else can? Or are we going to try to latch on to some kind of New Age whatever that's going on in the world? That has no foundation to it, but this does. The course of my life, the course of your life, they can change in an instant with a random phone call. And before that time comes, we need to be soaking our brains and our souls in this. Because the poet did, and that's why he doesn't give up. I want to talk about, when we turn to this for application, I want to talk about a couple of points that we can use for our prayer life. Because again, that's what this chapter is from beginning to end. I want to notice something about the way that this chapter begins and ends. Did you notice there are three R words here? You have in verse 21, right before the closing verse, you have restore, and then you have renew. But then if you look at verse 1, you have another R. You have remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. That is not just saying, God, let me come across your mind in a way that I hadn't before. You know, when we remember things, it's because we have forgotten about something. And that is so true with me. I forget things constantly. I have a plaque that sits in my office at home that says, I've finally gotten it all together, but I don't know where I put it. Some of you have seen that. That's me. But when the Lord remembers something, it's not because he's lost track of it. What that means is, I'm now going to act for you on your behalf in a powerful way in your life. Remember, back in Genesis, this happens in the Old Testament, this word remember, God remembers. In Genesis 8, you remember what happens when the flood has come and Noah and the animals and his family are sitting in the boat? Genesis 8 verse 1 says, and God remembered Noah and that situation. It wasn't like, oh, I forgot about you down there. It was, okay, now I'm going to start lowering the water. Now I'm going to start getting you out of the boat and rebuilding your life. In Genesis 30, do you remember how Rachel, Jacob's wife, she went years and years and years without having a kid. And that was really tense between her and her husband. And so finally, Genesis 30, 22 says, God remembered Rachel and opened her womb, answered her prayers, and she had a kid. And then had another kid after that. In Exodus 2, verse 24, after years of Egyptian slavery, when it looked like all hope was lost, you remember how in Genesis 2:24, God remembered the covenant that he had made with Isaac and Abraham and Jacob And he then sent Moses. Moses is the next chapter. Hey, I got a job for you to do, Moses. So this language has to be in our prayers too. And it's not often in mine. But for him to say here in the first verse, remember what has befallen us, is a way of taking the thought stream of Scripture that he has been soaking in and applying it to his personal life right here, right now, that he's going through, to say, I want you to do all of that for me. So maybe there is, like Rachel, maybe there is a specific blessing that you are yearning for that has not been given to you yet. Or maybe you're like the Israelites in Exodus in Egypt, and you feel lonely and you feel discouraged and you feel like you are being oppressed in some kind of way in your life. Whatever the case might be for you, you directly apply this to your life. But what I'm saying is, this is something that all of us can use. This is language that we can put in our prayers to make this a powerful way of getting God's attention. And so this takes us back to the discussion that we've had earlier about the different stages of lament. Remember how we talked about at the very beginning of these lessons how when you lament, when you undergo a lamentation yourself, what that means is you turn to God, you orient yourself to Him, you pray to Him, and then you complain to Him, you bring your situation to His face, and then you don't just stay there though, you ask Him to do something about it. That's what's happening here. All three of those are happening. And then you come to a place of trust, where you believe that He will give you what you have asked Him for. And so, do we use this language when we pray to God? I think this would be helpful if we did. Something else that I want to bring out of this, when you notice what this prayer does, what it is, what He does is He identifies specifically what the pain is. And then He talks about where it comes from, source. But then He takes it a step further than that and says, and here's where we are in our lives because of these things. Do we take the time or spend the energy to pray in that kind of elongated way? So, nothing is shoved under the rug here. He's talking about economic collapse. He's talking about moral collapse. He's talking about all the structures of their society are just falling apart because of their sins, the source of this. And he's clear about that this is not coming from God. You know, verse 7, he says, our ancestors have sinned. We bear their iniquities. But then verse 16, he puts it on their shoulders too. And he says, woe to us, for we have sinned. But then he goes further and he talks to God about where that has left them. Verse 5. Verse 5 is a heartbreaking verse because he just flat out says, we're exhausted. We're weary. We're tired. We have no rest. Remember how that's what the promised land was always supposed to be for them. A place of rest. They had wandered for 40 years. They had been slaves in a country that did not belong to them under the yoke of an oppression of the Egyptians. They're looking for rest. And they had that in the land for hundreds of years, and then they lost it because of their sins. The full scope is laid out here. Now, here's why this is important. Sometimes when I pray to God about my sin, I'll be pretty brief about it. I'll say, you know, God, this has happened. You know, I recognize my sin. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And then moving on. It's uncomfortable to take the time to think about the consequences that have erupted because of my sins. But this is what he does here. He goes on to say, and we are now sitting in a place without rest. That's important to realize because remember what Jesus offers to us in the Gospels? Remember in Matthew 11:28-29? See, all of this helps us appreciate the promise where he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Because you've got a yoke on you, put on you by the devil that does not fit your shoulders, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That promise is made real when you and I take the time and energy to really stare our lack of rest in the face. You know, when I was preaching up in Maine a few weeks ago, I got a lot of wonderful, wonderful time with Eric's parents. By the way, they're amazing Christians. If you don't know that, Skip and Carol Paquette are amazing Christians. And I got to hear a lot of Skip's stories about the work that's going on in Millbridge right now and previous work that they've done in Russia and all kinds of other places. And there was one point, and I don't remember what the context was, but at one point, you know, we were sitting there at the dining room table, and he just looked down at the table, and he said, "You know, what I'm looking forward to most about heaven is the rest, the renewal that I'm going to have for my soul, because I need it." And hearing his stories, I believe him. He's a pretty scarred guy. Because if you think about what we do on the daily battlefield of spiritual warfare, every day is all-out conflict with the forces of darkness. And when you go out to battle every single day, you might have days where you come home from the battle line unscathed. But if you keep going out to battle day after day after day, eventually what's going to happen to you? It's going to happen to all of us. Your armor is going to get dented. And you're going to get wounded, sometimes grievously. But, again, going back to verse 19, God sits on the throne. And he does not send his soldiers into battle without any kind of support. And that's how we get to Jesus, I think. Verse 22, again, is a really uncomfortable verse to end the book on. I don't like it offhand without thinking about it further. But the more that I thought about it, the more that I see this as an open-ended invitation for God to prove his love. Show us, he says, how you fix this. The book ends with a question mark, but in the rest of the Bible, that question is answered in the Son of God who gave his life for our sins. I think it's interesting that I was reading about Jewish synagogues to prepare for this sermon. I found out that it was a custom in Jewish synagogues to, whenever you have a book that ends on a minor key like this one does, what the Jews would do is they would read through the end and then they would loop back to the previous verse and end there. So they would read Lamentations and then they would go back to verse 21 and say that again. But verse 22 is where the Holy Spirit ended this message. And so we need to be content to treat this that way and to say that Jesus is the answer to the cries of this book. And Jesus is the answer to the cries of your life and my life. I want to go to Romans 8 now, and I want to end there. It's a passage that once in a while I like to return to. It's pretty well known. Most of you have read it before. But it's interesting to read this in light of the book of Lamentations, which is all about people saying to God, "We sure feel separated from you." And that's the way the book ends. But here's what Paul does with the suffering of the world. You remember, in the first part of Romans 8, there's some said about how there's no condemnation for us if we're servants of Jesus, if we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And that's a blessing. But now we suffer and we groan and creation groans. But then verse 18, he starts to kind of turn this. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. because God is going to set everything free. And so the Spirit helps us in our current weaknesses to pray the way that we should pray, to live the way that we should live. And now we pick up in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Verse 19 of Lamentations 5. Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? All the things that the people in the time of Lamentations were suffering, shall any of those separate us? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because the Lord reigns forever. And He's saved us, and we'll celebrate that now.